Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Your Bible questions for Jimmy Akin this hour. The number is 888-318-7884. You don't have to know much about the Bible. You can know nothing at all about the Bible. Just have a curiosity. Or you can know lots and lots about the Bible and have a particular question about a passage or a person or a book. 888-318-7884 is the number. Jimmy has written a whole bunch about Scripture, including his somewhat recent book, The Bible is a Catholic Book. Jimmy, thanks for being back with us for a second hour.
Hey, my pleasure.
The phone lines have stayed quite full, at least it looks that way to me. So I'm going to go right back to the phones. We'll do some more Bible questions.
Okay.
Chris and Camarillo, listening on or watching on YouTube, you're up next. Chris, go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
Hey, appreciate you guys taking the call. For a little context, I'm working on a Protestant friend. She read Pope Peter. Can you hear me? Okay.
Yes, we hear you. She read Pope Peter. Yeah. That's Joe Heschmeyer's book.
Yes, exactly. And she posed this question today, she's she actually goes to Gavin Ortland's parish in Ohio from here.
Sure.
I know Gavin. So she's got, you know, all kinds of material, I think, coming at her from multiple directions. So she said from reading Pope Peter, her biggest question the biggest proof that she felt like was in Pope Peter was that the papacy is the continued high priesthood of Israel. She asked if there was any reference in the Old Testament to the high priesthood having infallibility or inerrancy in religious matters.
To having a what in religious matters?
Like inerrancy. The high priesthood is representing, yeah.
So kind of an equivalent of papal infallibility. The answer is yes.
Right.
It's not the same as papal infallibility, but it is similar. And there are actually a couple of different themes that deal with this. The first one is the high priest wore vestments that are described in the Torah, in the first five books of the Bible. And one of them is known as an ephod. Exactly what the ephod looked like is a matter that scholars debate. But what's significant about the ephod is that there were objects contained within the ephod that are known as the Urim and Thummim. And these objects were used to get messages directly from God. So what you could do, assuming God was willing to answer, which he wasn't always, but what you could do is go to the high priest and pose a question, and then the high priest would pose the question to God, and he would use the Urim and Thummim to get an answer from God. And of course, any answer that God gives is going to be accurate. So, you know, right there you have inerrancy or infallibility or whatever you want to call it. Now, exactly what the Urim and Thummim were is a little bit mysterious. They were known to the ancient Israelites, so it doesn't bother explaining what they were or how they were used. And so scholars have to kind of pick up on clues from the use of them to try to figure out exactly what they were and how they worked. For example, at one point, a king is inquiring of the Lord about a battle, and he goes to the priest, and the priest is about to use the Urim and Thummim, and then there's a development, and the priest decides, okay, we're not going to inquire of God right now. I need to act immediately. And he tells the priest, withdraw your hand. And that makes it sound like the priest may have reached into the pouch or breastpiece on the ephod and pulled out the Urim and Thummim as part of the process of consulting the Lord. And so it's been proposed that they were a kind of lot, and that by drawing them out, depending on which one you drew out or other factors, you could get an answer from the Lord, kind of like rolling a die, you know, if you have a die, you can roll it, and depending on what number comes up, that tells you something. And similarly, people in the ancient world would frequently draw lots to consult of God. We see that happening, for example, in the book of Jonah, where Jonah is on board the boat and there's a storm. And to find out who the cause of the problem is, the sailors draw lots, and the lot falls to Jonah. So they realize Jonah is the source of the problem, and they pitch him overboard. If you'd like a discussion of the Urim and Thummim in detail, I'd suggest you check out episode 215 of Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World, which is all about the Urim and Thummim and how they worked. And I even talk about papal infallibility in it. You can access that episode by going to mysterious.fm/215. So mysterious.fm/215. Now, that's the first of the two instances of a special gift associated with the high priesthood. The other is found in John chapter 11. In John chapter 11, Jesus raises Lazarus from the dead, and it causes lots of people to begin believing in Jesus. And that leads the Sanhedrin, the Jewish ruling council, to have an urgent meeting about Jesus and what should be done about him, because they're concerned that Jesus will lead a popular rebellion against the Romans. Now that he has all these people believing in him, they think that he's going to lead a rebellion against the Romans, and the Romans are going to come in and stomp everybody and destroy Jerusalem and its temple. And they're concerned that this not happen, so they're trying to figure out what can we do about Jesus. And they're debating this, the high priest, who was a gentleman named Caiaphas, says, "You guys don't know anything. It's clearly better for one man to die than for the whole nation to perish." And so he wants to kill Jesus in order to save the nation from being destroyed by the Romans. And John tells us that he did not say this on his own, but because he was high priest that year, he prophesied the death of Jesus for the salvation of the world. And so what we see here is that we have Caiaphas issuing a prophecy without even realizing it. And it's not because of his personal holiness, because he was not personally holy. In fact, he's in the very act of plotting the murder of the Messiah. But John tells us because he was high priest that year, he had this prophetic gift that he didn't even realize. And so just like in the Old Testament with the Urim and Thummim, we see the high priest having a special revelatory gift that would allow him to get information from God. We see the same thing with the high priest in the New Testament. This is something that I realized back when I was converting to Catholicism 30 years ago. And I've since tried to popularize this idea, because even though it's not exactly the same as papal infallibility, it is similar. What's different, there are some differences about between what we see with the high priest and what we see with the Pope. Since the era of public revelation has closed, the Pope doesn't get, since St. Peter, the Pope doesn't get direct revelation from God. He doesn't get new public revelation. But he does still receive a form of guidance that when he engages his gift of infallibility will protect him from saying something wrong. And so we do see a form of divine guidance both with the high priest in the Old and the New Testament and the Pope being given a form of divine guidance that will result in at least some of his statements being protected from error.
Chris, that brings us right up to the break, so I'll have to leave it there. Thank you for the call. I hope that was helpful to you. We'll be right back with more of your Bible questions for Jimmy Akin on Catholic Answers Live.
Miss a show? Make sure to catch up by downloading the podcast, available online at Catholic.com.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects homebuyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
EWTN Radio posts 11 podcasts every weekday and over 60 per week. They're the perfect companion for the busy Catholics everywhere. With on-demand access to audio, you can pause and pick up right where you left off anytime, anywhere, and they're all free. Subscribe by going to EWTNradio.net, then click on podcasts. They're waiting for you. EWTN, the Global Catholic Network.
Welcome back. Catholic Answers Live. You still have time to register if you'd like to come to our conference coming up last weekend of September right here in sunny San Diego. If you're a local, you can just get tickets to come to the conference. If you're coming from out of town, we got great deals on the hotel. It's the Hyatt in La Jolla. Just go to CatholicAnswersConference.com to find out all the details. CatholicAnswersConference.com. We've had several people... comes from Joe in Elk Village, Illinois. Jimmy, what is your favorite version of the Bible and why?
Well, I don't really have a favorite version of the Bible. I have bunches of Bibles and I like different things about different ones. The Bible that I use the most often is the Revised Standard Version Catholic Edition. And the reason I use that one the most often is a primarily practical reason. It's the version of the Bible that Catholic Answers uses as its default version. So since I write a lot for Catholic Answers, it's easy just to use that one. And it's a good Bible. It's a modern translation. It's not perfect, but you know, no Bible is perfect. And so I use that one a good bit. One of the imprints that it's published under is the Ignatius Bible. And so, I use that. I also use other Bibles, though. One that I'm particularly interested in right now is the English Standard Version. This is a more recent version than the Revised Standard. And it's one that the scholarship may be a little bit better on. And there is a Catholic edition of it out now. Unfortunately, it's not out in electronic form yet. I use electronic Bibles almost exclusively. There is a print version of it out. I forget if it's the Augustine Bible, but it does exist, and I'm waiting for it to come out in the electronic version. I do have an ESV or English Standard Version electronically, but it's not specifically the Catholic edition, so it doesn't include the Deuterocanonical, so I'm still waiting for that. I also use frequently a version in Bible software that's published by the Faith Life Corporation called the Lexham Bible. The Lexham Bible is an extremely literal one that they translated. Sometimes if I need a super literal translation of a verse, I'll use Young's Literal Translation, which is an older version, but is very literal. And it's not always the best, but when you want a super literal version, it is super literal. And there are others. You know, I've used the New King James Version some. I've used the New International Version. I even sometimes use the New American Version, but I don't confine myself to just one Bible, and I don't have a particular favorite. If I were to recommend something to someone, I'd probably recommend the Catholic editions of the Revised Standard Version or the English Standard Version. But I'd say don't confine yourself to just one version. The more you got, the better it is, because you can compare what different translators have done and see the different ways that a verse could be translated.
Joe, thank you for that question. Sorry we didn't get to talk with you, but we do appreciate the question. We're going now to Chester, New Jersey. Seth in Chester, New Jersey, listening on the Catholic Answers Live app. You are next, Seth. Go ahead with your question.
Hello, can you hear me?
Yes, we can. Go ahead, Seth.
How you doing? I have a question about the Eucharist. I'm a Catholic. I get badgered by people about it not being biblical. So the transubstantiation, I'm looking for some way to defend that belief.
Okay. Well, this is something that comes up a lot here on the show, so I'll give you a brief overview, but what I'd primarily recommend that you do is go to Catholic.com and type in Eucharist or Real Presence or Transubstantiation, and bunches of resources will pop up for you that cover way more than what I could cover here on a brief radio answer. So what evidence do we have for transubstantiation? Well, in the three synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, Jesus flat out says, "This is my body and this is my blood." So there's evidence for you right there. He just flat out says it. In John 6, in the Bread of Life discourse, Jesus tells the disciples that they need to eat his flesh and drink his blood. And when he's challenged on that, he doesn't back down. Now, on other occasions, when he was speaking symbolically and people misunderstood him as speaking literally, he would correct them. Like, for example, when he tells the disciples, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, they think he's talking about literal bread. And he's like, come on, guys, this is a symbol. And they understand that he's talking about hypocrisy or the teaching of the Pharisees. But here in John 6, he doesn't do that. He becomes even more insistent on the fact that you need to eat his flesh and drink his blood. And he's even willing to lose members of the 12 over this. John tells us that at this point, some of his disciples, some of the traveling companions of Jesus, stopped following him. And he turned to the 12 and said, "Do you want to go too?" So he's even willing to lose members of the 12 if they won't accept this teaching, at which point Peter says, "Well, Lord, you have the words of eternal life. Where are we going to go?" So they found this a hard saying as well, but they were willing to accept it, and so they kept following Jesus. Then in 1 Corinthians, we have a discussion of the Eucharist in chapters 10 and 11, where Paul talks about the fact that the bread that we eat is a participation in the body of Christ, and the wine that we drink is a participation in the blood of Christ. It's not just a symbol. And he also indicates that people who receive the Eucharist unworthily are guilty of the body and blood of the Lord, which wouldn't be the case if this were just a symbol. So we have significant evidence for the real presence in all four of the Gospels, as well as in 1 Corinthians. And in the Church Fathers, if you look in my book, The Fathers Know Best, or if you look online at Catholic.com, we have a tract made of quotations from the Church Fathers that indicate their belief in the real presence as well.
Seth, I'd love to send you a little book we have called 20 Answers the Eucharist. If you'd like it, just hang on the line and we'll send it. You can continue your reading and study and call back if you have more questions. The number here is 888-318-7884. And it's your Bible questions for Jimmy Akin. Going to Fort Worth, Texas. Milton is listening on Guadalupe Radio in Fort Worth. Go ahead, Milton.
Question.
Hi, Milton. Go ahead.
Yeah,
Milton,
about the Gospel of Matthew.
Okay.
Chapter 27, the dead arise.
Mm-hmm.
In
what
other
about
words,
it?
Are you familiar with it?
Yeah.
Are you familiar with Matthew chapter 27, where it says, after Christ's death, the rocks rent, the earth quaked, the sun was darkened, the many of the rocks that rent, the graves were opened, the saints that slept rose and preached into Jerusalem. Now,
yes, I'm familiar with the passage.
Who were these saints, and was that what Christ was referring to in the Gospel of John when he said, "The hour is now that those who hear the Christ will rise from the dead"?
Okay.
In the Gospel of John says, "Now is the hour," because now means immediately in their time before they.
Okay. Let's let Jimmy take a stab at it, Milton.
So we're not told who these saints were. We're told that they rose, but we're not told and that they appeared to people in Jerusalem. But we're not told exactly who they were. They would have been people, presumably Jewish people, who had died and been buried in the Jerusalem area previously. Some of them could have been people mentioned in the Old Testament, but we're not told that. In all likelihood, they would have been people who had died more recently. That's all that Matthew gives us about them. And the early Christian writings outside the New Testament don't really give us additional information. So we have to live with a bit of mystery there. In terms of the statement in John, I'd want to look it up in context just to refresh my memory. But Jesus did raise people from the dead during his ministry, like, for example, in the Gospel of John, in John 11, he raises Lazarus, and we know he raised other people as well. He raised Jairus' daughter, and he raised the son of the widow of Nain. And so I'd want to look at the Greek and see, what does it say in Greek about the timing of this? Does it really say now, or does it say something else, something with some more flexibility? If it indicates, if the Greek language would allow it to have more flexibility, my first thought would be he's talking about the resurrection of the dead at the end of the world. But if the Greek really does point to this happening now during his ministry, I would assume it's a reference to people that he himself raised from the dead, like Lazarus and Jairus's daughter and the widow of Nain's son, because they were dead and they heard his voice and they came back from the dead. Whereas we don't have an indication of that happening in Matthew 27, because Jesus doesn't speak to the people who are in the tombs there.
Okay, Milton, I'm going to leave it there. Thanks very much. I appreciate the call. I hope that was helpful to you. I'm going to go to Simpsonville, South Carolina. Jim is listening on Mediatrix Catholic Radio. Glad to have you, Jim. Go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
Thank you very much for taking my call. And thank you and Jimmy and the entire Catholic Answers team for the wonderful Catholic apologetics you provide.
Thank you, Jim. My question involves
the term Son of Man that's in the Bible readings. I always thought that reference was only to our Lord, but in the daily readings this week from the book of Ezekiel, it talks, God is talking to Ezekiel himself in terms of Son of Man. So I was wondering, in addition to our Lord and Ezekiel, are there others who are also made known by that reference?
The original usage of the term Son of Man was just a reference to a human being. And so any human being could be described as a son of man. Now, some human beings, of course, are female, and you could also describe them as daughters of men. But the way Hebrew works, it has an inclusive masculine, just like English does. So you could, if you say the sons of men, you're talking not about males specifically, you're talking about all human beings, both male and female. And you have various passages, like in Numbers, there's a passage that says God is not a man nor a son of man that he should repent. And so that's clearly just a generic use of son of man for human beings. Ezekiel is famous for being called Son of Man by God. That's one of the characteristics of Ezekiel's prophecies, is when he's talking to Ezekiel, God regularly says Son of Man to emphasize Ezekiel's humanity. Whether there are any other individuals who are referred to as Son of Man, that's something I'd have to check, but Ezekiel is certainly famous for that. And even if it's not in the Bible, various people were certainly referred to as Son of Man back in biblical times. Now, the connection to Jesus is a bit more interesting, because a lot of people, they'll know that Jesus is the Son of God, and they'll know that Jesus frequently called himself the Son of Man, and they won't know anything else about the history of the term Son of Man. And they'll think, okay, well, how could we explain this? He calls himself the Son of God and the Son of Man. Maybe those are references to his divinity son of, because he's son of God, and his humanity, because he also calls himself the Son of Man. And that's a very logical deduction. It's also wrong, because there's more to the history of the Son of Man than just that. In the book of Daniel, Daniel sees a vision in which there are a series of beast-like animals representing pagan empires, and then he sees a heavenly figure being brought before God in heaven. And this heavenly being is described as one like a son of man. And the heavenly being is presented before God in heaven, and he receives an everlasting kingdom. So you have this heavenly figure like a son of man, but notice it says like. It doesn't say he is a son of man. It says he's like one, which could suggest he's not actually a human. There's more to say about that, and so we'll say it on the other side of the break.
Hang on, Jim. We'll get the rest of your answer right after this. Jimmy Akin is our guest. It's your Bible questions for Jimmy Akin this hour, 888-318-7884.
Here's a question. Is it really possible to be friends with someone who died 2,000 years ago? Maybe the problem is that we've grown way too comfortable with the story of Jesus. Nice man, right? Taught us to love one another, said not to judge people. We celebrate his birthday every year. It's time to put away this small, safe version of Jesus, says Cy Kellett. Nobody that bland could have transformed the world. In A Teacher of Strange Things, Cy presents Jesus Christ undiluted by sentiment, with all his radical words and deeds uncensored. Do you know someone, your son or daughter perhaps, or maybe your mom or dad, who needs the friendship of Jesus Christ? Do you? Order your copy of A Teacher of Strange Things by visiting shop.catholic.com today or asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you. Have you enrolled in the Catholic Answers School of Apologetics? Let me ask you a more important question. Do you believe as a Catholic that you have an obligation to share the Catholic faith? In fact, the Church has answered this question, and the answer is that all confirmed Catholics are obliged to share the faith. It's actually in canon law. Catholic Answers is here to help you fulfill that obligation. Our School of Apologetics courses will equip you to help all the people you come in contact with understand what the Church teaches and why. A great place to start is with all the Catholics in your life. Learn the art of apologetics from the best of the best and start sharing the gospel today. Visit schoolofapologetics.com. That's schoolofapologetics.com.
Did you know you can access Catholic Answers Live right from your phone or other mobile device? Download the Catholic Answers Live app today. The Catholic Answers Live app, available now on iOS and Android.
Why are we drawn to help the weak and vulnerable?
That's our topic Monday on Take Two with Jerry and Debbie.
On most of these EWTN stations.
Now, back to Catholic Answers Live.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live, Friday edition. Jimmy Akin here with us, and it's your Bible questions for Jimmy Akin. On the line, we have Jim in South Carolina asking about the term Son of Man, about how many people in the Bible are referred to as Son of Man. Jimmy, you were in the midst of your answer.
Yeah, so a lot of people have kind of deduced from the fact that in the Gospels, Jesus is described both as the Son of God and Son of Man, that those are references to his divinity as Son of God and his humanity as Son of Man. And that's a good deduction, but it's also wrong. In Daniel chapter 7, Daniel sees a vision of a figure in heaven who is described as one like a Son of Man, being brought before God with the clouds of heaven. And this one, like a Son of Man, is then given an everlasting kingdom. And so because this figure is described as being like a son of man rather than as a son of man, it can suggest that he's not actually a human. He's some kind of heavenly being. And this image from Daniel 7 then gets picked up in later Jewish literature. And you have discussions of the heavenly son of man in 1st Enoch and also in 4th Ezra, also known as 2nd Esdras. The one that is most similar to Jesus, though, is the one in 1st Enoch. In 1st Enoch, there's a book. It's called the Book of Similitudes. It's debated when it was written. We know most of the Book of Enoch was written before the time of Jesus, but there's some debate about the Book of Similitudes, because when we found the Dead Sea Scrolls in the 1940s, we found all kinds of copies or fragments of 1st Enoch, but not from the Book of Similitudes. So it's possible that this Book of Similitudes was written after Jesus and added to 1st Enoch. It's also possible it was written before and that we just didn't find fragments of it at Qumran when we found the Dead Sea Scrolls. But the portrait of the Son of Man in both 4th Ezra and also in 1st Enoch is very dramatic, especially in 1st Enoch. The Son of Man is a heavenly being who has been hidden with God from before the creation of the world, and who is going to judge the world, and who is going to have a heavenly kingdom. And there are just a bunch of parallels with Jesus. And so it looks like you have, beginning with Daniel chapter 7, you have the spread of a heavenly Son of Man tradition in Second Temple Judaism, and that's what Jesus is tapping into when he is calling himself the Son of Man. He's not saying, I'm a human. He's saying, I'm that heavenly figure from prophecy. And in fact, we see in Mark's gospel, when the high priest is interviewing Jesus one of his trials, the high priest says, tell us plainly, are you the Son of the Blessed or not? And Jesus says, I am. And from now on, you will see the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. And he's directly invoking Daniel chapter 7 and saying, I'm that guy. So that's what Jesus has in mind when he's thinking about the Son of Man. It's this heavenly figure. It's not simply a reference to his own humanity.
Jim, thanks. I hope that was helpful to you. Lots and lots of folks on the line. It's Bible questions for Jimmy Akin this hour. And Aaron in Hastings, Michigan is next. Watch it on YouTube. Aaron, go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
Hi, guys. Thank you. And Jimmy, I wanted to let you know from yesterday, you are the one that actually got me interesting going back to the Catholic Church.
Oh, great. Well, thank you for responding to the call.
Oh, yeah. I'm just trying to get a ride right now, so that's still up in the air if I can go this weekend. But my question is, why is there more books in the Old Testament of the Catholic Bible than there is in the Protestant?
Well, so this is a subject that comes up a lot, and we discuss it on the show a lot. I'll refer you to some further discussion of it, but basically, there, from the time of the beginning of the church, the authors of the New Testament used a Greek version of the Old Testament known as the Septuagint. And the Septuagint includes more books than those that are found in the Hebrew Bible. And we also see the authors of the New Testament alluding to these other books. Like, for example, in Romans, Paul alludes to the Book of Wisdom, which is one of the deuterocanonical books that's not in the Protestant Old Testament. And the author of Hebrews alludes to the book of 2 Maccabees, which is another one that is not in the Protestant Old Testament. So between the New Testament authors alluding to the deuterocanonical books and the fact that they quote from the Septuagint regularly, like 80, 90% of the time when they quote the Old Testament, they're quoting the Septuagint. They're not translating the Hebrew. They're quoting the Septuagint. And with them doing that, that sends a strong signal to the original Christian community that the Septuagint is a reliable translation that's worth using. Well, the Septuagint contained the Deuterocanonical books, and so the early church accepted the Deuterocanonical books. Now, there were some individuals here and there that would question that, but the early church accepted these books, and they continued to be accepted down through history until we get to the Protestant Reformation. The Protestant Reformation didn't like, the Reformers didn't like some of the things that were said in the Deuterocanonicals, because, for example, Second Maccabees contains a passage that very strongly supports praying for the dead and purgatory, and Martin Luther didn't like that. So he didn't want prayer for the dead, he didn't want purgatory, and so he decided he wasn't going to consider this canonical, and he and other reformers therefore decided to set aside the books that were deuterocanonical, and eventually, as we mentioned last hour, Protestant publishers stopped putting them in Protestant Bibles, at least in the English-speaking world. So that's how it happened. The Catholic Church then, now that it was faced with a movement denying these, that these books were canonical instead of just an individual here and there that questioned them, it decided at the Council of Trent to infallibly define that the canon does include them so that Catholics could be sure of that fact.
Aaron, thank you very much for the question. I'm going to keep moving because there's lots of folks on the line with Bible questions for Jimmy Akin. Pace is here in California watching YouTube. Pace, you there with us?
Yeah. Hey, can you hear me all right?
Very well. Yeah. Go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
Hi. So I was just I was wondering, what is the Catholic understanding of Revelation chapter 2, verse 9, which speaks about the synagogue of Satan?
Okay. The Catholic Church does not have an official teaching on this. There's no official Catholic commentary on the Bible. Instead, the church sets some boundaries in terms of interpreting the Bible, you don't want to contradict an article of the faith. But beyond that, it allows scholars to have great liberty in figuring out what a given passage means. And so in this passage, we're in Revelation 2, we're in the section of Revelation that deals with messages to seven churches located in the province of Asia Minor. And this one, this particular passage, is a message that's directed to the church of Smyrna, Smyrna being a city in Asia Minor. And verse 9 says, I know, this is Jesus speaking, I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich. So outwardly they have trouble or tribulation, and they're also a poor church, but spiritually they're rich. And he says that he also knows the slander of those who say that they are Jews but are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. And so this basically explains itself to us. These are people who say they're Jews, but in some sense, they're also not Jews. And this is alluding to a theme that is also present in St. Paul's writings, where St. Paul talks about he is not a Jew who is one outwardly just by being physically circumcised. That doesn't make you a Jew in the true sense. Now, yes, you are a Jew if you're circumcised and have become a member of Israel, but you're not a Jew inwardly. If you have faith in God through Christ, then you are a Jew, even if you're physically a Gentile. So you could be a Greek or a Roman or a Mesopotamian, someone who was not born into a Jewish family, you're not circumcised, but through your faith in Christ, you become a Jew in the most important sense. And that's what John here is alluding to in Revelation. So these are people who are ethnically Jewish, but non-Christian. And they've been led to reject Jesus Christ, and John attributes that to the power of Satan, and so that is, you know, blinded them and kept them from seeing the truth of the faith. And so instead of being a genuine synagogue who would be faithful Christian Jews, they're non-Christian Jews, and therefore would be a synagogue that's influenced by Satan rather than by God himself. Now, this is dealing with a complex reality, but that's the essence of the message. John is referring to Jewish people who are non-Christian and who criticize and at times even persecute Christians in a first century context.
Pace, thanks. Got to take our break. We'll be right back with more of your Bible questions for Jimmy Akin.
There's only one. Catholic Answers Live.
We have a big problem. Our culture is dying, and souls are in danger of being lost. The answer is conversion to Jesus Christ in His church. St. Paul Street Evangelization is a Catholic organization, and we have hundreds of teams spreading the good news throughout the country. But we need your help. The harvest is great, but the laborers are few. Find out more and get involved today at streetevangelization.com. That's streetevangelization.com.
The most original and exclusive Catholic content is on EWTN Radio.
I think EWTN News Nightly is beneficial in a number of ways. Not only do we provide the news of the day, but also thoughtful analysis on important issues. And it's all viewed from the lens of a Catholic perspective, something you will not find in mainstream media.
EWTN News Nightly with Tracy Sable, tonight, 9 Eastern, on EWTN Television and Radio.
Welcome back. Catholic Answers Live. Having a lot of fun answering Bible questions. Jimmy Akin is our guest, taking any question that folks have. If you've got a Bible question and you're thinking, oh, I should get that answered before the weekend comes, give us a call, 888-318-7884. Happy to take your Bible question here. And I will just keep moving apace, try to get as many on as I can with Jimmy before we have to go. Liz in Dallas, Texas, listening on Ave Maria Radio is next. Liz, go ahead with your question for Jimmy. Liz, I'm going to come back to you in a second. Yeah, Liz.
Just to let folks in the audience know, there is a time delay. So once you're on the line, you need to listen to your phone and not what's coming over the radio. Otherwise, we'll try to answer your question and you won't be there.
But I'll come back and check the line in a second, Liz. We'll go to Tampa Bay in the meantime. Vincent in Tampa Bay watching on YouTube. Go ahead with your question.
Hi, Ty. Hi, Jimmy. Thank you for having me today. My question relates to exorcism. Yeah, in the Bible, Jesus was an exorcist. He performed exorcisms. So my question is, before Jesus, were there exorcists and exorcisms performed? Because when I did my own research, I could not find any humans doing it. I did find one reference to the archangel Raphael, in the book of Tobit.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, so the Israelites' consciousness of demons grew over the course of time. There was always a recognition that some spirits were bad, but it was commonly thought that the bad spirits inhabited like deserted places, not where people lived. They would be out in the wilderness. But at some point, they became conscious of people who were being possessed or otherwise influenced by demons, by these evil spirits in a negative way, and they would take steps to deal with them. Now, the passage you're thinking of is found in the book of Tobit, where there's a demon named Asmodeus that is killing the husbands of a woman named Sarah on their wedding night. And she's like gone through seven husbands and they all die on the wedding night. And so Raphael is an angel that God has sent to help out Tobit and Sarah. And he actually gets them hitched. He arranges a marriage between Tobit and Sarah, and then he has prescribed an exorcistic ritual to get rid of Asmodeus. And he then does that, and they drive Asmodeus away. So that is an exorcistic ritual that we see there. And that's the only clear reference to an exorcism in the Old Testament. But there were other exorcistic rituals that were used during the time of Jesus and prior to the time of Jesus. For example, there were exorcism bowls that were used, and these were bowls that you would write in a spiral going towards the center of the bowl, and then you would perhaps put the bowl in front of your door, and any evil spirit would become trapped in the bowl by reading the spiral inscription on it. And sometimes if you were yourself illiterate and you didn't have a lot of money, they'd give you a cheap bowl where the inscription was just nonsense. It didn't actually say anything. But that was an example of in scholarship, the term for that is an atropoeic device, but it's basically a protection device. And you also have other people performing full-on exorcisms prior to the time of Jesus. And Jesus himself alludes to that because he gets accused of driving out demons by the power of the devil. And he says, well, if I'm doing that, who are your sons exercising by? He's implying we're both relying on the same source to kick out demons, and it's not the devil. But he acknowledges that that other Jewish people are already performing exorcisms. And we see the same thing in the book of Acts, where we read about seven sons of a Jewish exorcist named Sceva, and they try to exorcise a demon in the name of Jesus. And the demon says, well, Jesus I know and Paul I've heard about, but who the heck are you? And he then chases them out into the street, and they have to run away from him. But that is illustrating the fact that exorcisms were done by other Jewish people in this period. And we have records of that in Jewish writings as well.
Vincent, I'm going to leave that there. Thank you very much for the question. We'll try Liz in Dallas again, listening on Ave Maria Radio. Liz, we got you this time.
Can you hear me?
We can. Yes, yeah, we go can. Ahead with your question for Jimmy.
Oh, okay. Thank you. I have a friend who was Catholic and she became Protestant. And sometimes mm-hmm. she posts things in Facebook. Mm-hmm. This time she posted only what is in the 66 books is the word of God. So how can I just reply to her?
Well, if you want to do it in a kind of Facebook-y way, what you could do is go to Catholic.com and type in Deuterocanonicals, and there will be articles that come up, and you could post one of those articles. For example, you might want to post the one of our Father's tracts that has quotations from the Church Fathers showing that they also used these books as scripture. You also, if you wanted to go beyond just posting something, you could talk to her and say, well, how do you know that? And in particular, since she's coming from a Protestant perspective, how do you know that using sola scriptura? Because the under the principle of sola scriptura, which Protestants use, you're supposed to be able to prove everything religious that you believe from scripture itself. And so how would you prove that these 66 books and only these 66 books contain the truth or religious truth? How can you prove only these are inspired? There actually aren't any ways to do that from the New Testament or the Old Testament. The table of contents is added by the publishers. It's not inspired. And so you're relying on the publishers, or other Christians at least, to tell you which books belong in Scripture. And you cannot prove from Scripture alone that it's exactly these books. And she may try to come back with a response, but ultimately all of the responses on this fail. So you could post something from Catholic.com, or you, if you want to engage her, you could say, how do you know this? And how can you prove that it's these 66 books and only these 66 books using the Bible alone?
What do you think, Liz?
Thank you so much.
All right. No problem. Thank you very much. Time to keep going, so I'm going to keep moving. Karen in Durham, North Carolina, listening to EWTN on Channel 130, Sirius XM Satellite Radio. Karen, go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
Hi. So my question is, so I'm a convert from the PCA.
Uh-huh. Me too.
Yeah, I thought you were. My question is this. So if Jesus died for my sins, why is merit required? So one of the readings this week was about the man who was in the wedding banquet without wedding garments, and mm-hmm. he was sent out into where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. Mm-hmm. And I guess I've never really been able to wrap my mind around it, and I have a lot of fear about, you know, going to hell for lack of merit.
Oh, well, don't, because merit is not required for salvation. What's required is that you accept God's grace and you refrain from mortal sin. You mentioned the parable of the wedding banquet, which is focused on, in part, on one's reception of the gospel. That's what the people who come to the banquet are doing. But they don't all do it correctly. There's the guy without the wedding garment who gets in, and he gets kicked out because he presumably that's a symbol of he did not actually repent. It's not that he didn't have merit. It's that he didn't actually repent. We see, though, there is a role for rewards. And really, that's what merits are. The Latin word meritum means reward. And so the doctrine of merit is really the doctrine of rewards. And you don't do meritorious acts to get into a state of salvation. As the Council of Trent said, nothing that precedes justification, whether faith or works, merits the grace of justification. Justification is itself unmerited, you know, where you come to God and become justified. What you need to do then is, well, you need to avoid mortal sin to stay or repent of it and to stay in a state of grace. And then God will reward the good works that you do as part of the Christian life. And that's something that, you know, St. Paul says in Ephesians, that we're created in Christ for good works, so we should do them and we'll be rewarded. And that's something that Jesus stresses, like in his parable of the talents, where depending on what you do with the talents God gives you, you'll receive a greater or lesser reward. And that's what Paul is talking about when he says that God will reward every man according to his works. You don't do good works to get into a state of salvation, but God rewards the good works that you do once you're in a state of grace. And that's what the Catholic doctrine of merits is. It's just the doctrine of rewards under another name.
Well, then, so like the sheep and the goats.
Uh-huh.
So the goats didn't do all the things that Jesus wanted them to do. So they all went to hell.
They do, and this is one of the things about parables that we have to be a little careful with. Parables are not technical statements. They are analogies. And in the case of people who did not do charitable acts for other people, like they didn't visit people in prison, they didn't visit the sick, they didn't clothe the naked and feed the hungry, they didn't do all those things. That indicates that they don't have the virtue of charity or supernatural love, and that indicates they're not in a state of grace. Because if you have the virtue of love, you are in a state of grace. If you love God and love your neighbor, you are in a state of grace. And you will, because you love God and love your neighbor, you will naturally do good things. It's not the good things that earn your salvation, but you will just naturally do good things if you have God's love in your heart. And these people did not.
Yeah.
But we receive one helpful way of thinking about it is we receive God's love in our hearts when we are justified, and then good works flow from that love in our hearts. There's more to say about this, but we have a couple of things I've written. One of them is a book called The Drama of Salvation. Another is called 20 Answers, Faith and Works. And those would really help you out. So if you'll stay on the line, we'll get your information and see about getting you those books.
Karen, thank you so much. Appreciate that call. Thanks to everybody who called today. It's been a wonderful couple hours having Bible questions. Jimmy, thank you for your time these 2 hours.
My pleasure, Psych Ellett.
Don't forget, Jimmy's got a new episode of Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World each Friday. Today's is on Eucharistic materials. That'll wrap it up for us.
Miracles.
What did I say? I said materials. Eucharistic miracles. See you next time right here on Catholic Answers Live.